Amen. After struggling for several weeks and making little progress on the writing of the Constitution, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin rose and addressed the president, whom he referred to as Sir, and the rest of the troubled and confused convention. This is what he said. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor, and have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can rise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed. That without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter from this unfortunate instance despair of establishing government by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, or conquest. I therefore beg leave to that move. Henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in the assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate that service. He then proposed that the Congress adjourn for 2 days to seek divine guidance. And when they returned, they began each of their sessions in prayer, and this stirring speech marked a turning point in the writing of the Constitution. Now, one of the things that was going on at this very same time is what is now known as the Great Awakening. And then there was a second Great Awakening later on in history. In fact, America has had this perpetual and continual, like waves, where God moves and people are saved and people are transformed, and it affects our country in significant ways. In fact, I take my dog down to this dog beach in Santa Cruz on West Cliff, right near the lighthouse, and right about now, the waves actually begin to turn in a different formation, and it begins to remove sand from the beach to the point where you can't even step off the final step to the beach. It's so deep, and rocks are exposed all over the place. But then springtime, the waves will shift, and that sand will begin to come back onto the beach. I'm convinced, personally, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, but there are the seeds of a movement of God that are beginning in our country. And one of the signs, as I kind of just have an ear to the wind, and I listen to certain people, I pay attention to what's going on in the church around the country. And here is what is happening. And as dire as things may look politically in our country, there is hope. Get this. Even Baptists are on board with this. And Baptists don't get on board with anything. Baptists are like silos. They take care of themselves. But there is this movement in our country where churches are partnering and helping other churches. It's really exciting. And I've been a Christian 33 years, and it is new to me just in the last dozen years or so. And so I have hopes that we will begin to see another movement of God even in our country in our lifetime. I've never believed that America is a Christian nation. Nations can't be Christian. People can be Christian. But I do believe that our country was founded by men and women who not only believed in a personal God, most of them, not all of them, but many of them believed in a personal God, but most of them also believed at some level that God governed the affairs of mankind and that mankind was accountable to God. I couldn't help but think about this as I read through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then parts of Isaiah that give us the history, about 400-year history of Israel. It should have been called Game of Thrones. That would have been a great title for this for that book. I did not watch it, and I don't recommend watching that show. But what we see over and over is two really critical truths in the stories of the Old Testament. We see the sovereignty of God, and we see that mankind is responsible. Now, in our finite minds, those can be difficult to put together. How can God, who is sovereign, meaning He has control of the minute details of everything in this universe, a sparrow does not fall without His awareness and knowledge. And yet at the very same time, as God is in control of everything, you and I are responsible for our lives, for our behavior, for our decisions. And there are consequences, both good and bad. You reap what you sow. And so many times as Christians, we may fall too far one way or the other. It's like the guy that eats fast food all the time. He's horribly overweight, heart condition, blood pressure, and he prays, God, heal me. And I think God is sometimes saying, start eating right. Start exercising. And so God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, they are both present as we look through the stories of the Old Testament. Now, we left off a couple weeks ago with Solomon. And before he shipwrecked his life, Solomon built the temple. If you remember, he built it in 7 years, and then he built his own house in how many? 13 years. But before he shipwrecked his life, he prayed over the temple, and then God responded. Listen, and I know most of you have probably heard this verse thousands of times. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is God. I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this temple as the place for making sacrifices. At times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or send plagues among you. Then, when things are dry, when things are tough, when everything's going wrong, then, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and restore their land. My eyes will open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. For I have chosen this temple and set it apart to be holy, a place where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. Now, just a reminder, Scripture was not written to us, but it was written for us. We live in an age, there is no temple. In fact, the only temple of God is what? His church. Us. We are the temple of God. And so we need to be careful to not misapply Scripture. I don't think this Scripture can be applied to our government. Now, should we pray? Should we be engaged? Should we vote? Absolutely. One of the privileges of being an American. And Christians should be involved in government, in the process of it. I prayed for President Obama often, and I pray for President Trump often. But I think that a better application of this passage is not for our government, but for our church and our churches. If we will seek His face. And so this passage, we would see it played out over and over and over, like waves of the sea coming and going for the next 400 years. After Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel had a civil war. It was split into two nations. You had Israel in the north, and the capital of Israel, very important, Samaria. Samaritans would play an important role in the ministry of Jesus. We have the story of the Good Samaritan, which many scholars think was an actual event that occurred that Jesus was referring to. We have the woman at the well, very important in the ministry of Jesus. In the southern kingdom, we had Judah, and its capital was Jerusalem. And over the next 200 years, Israel would rebel against God, beginning with its very first king, who erected two golden calves. Where have we heard that story before? And the reason he did it was for political reasons. He understood how important the temple was, and he would lose people and revenue if everybody was going to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. And so he erected these calves in order to get people to stay in Israel and to worship whatever gods in Israel. Israel would eventually have 19 kings over those 203 years, all of whom, listen to what, you'll see this repeated over and over in Kings, who did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, as his ancestor David had done. Who did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, as his ancestor David had done. Now, by the way, Judah in the southern kingdom had 20 kings over the next 400 years. Eight of them were good. But get this. This is fascinating to me. Even though Israel had 200 years, 19 kings, all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord, the best stories in the Old Testament, some of the most famous prophets in the Old Testament, like Elijah, like Elisha, like Jonah, all occurred in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's fascinating as you read through it, because God has not given up on Israel. As bad as they are, as evil as they are, he continues to send his prophets trying to reach the most powerful people in the country. But at the same time, you have these amazing stories of a widow that is provided for and cared for, a woman who is barren, who is able to finally bear a son, and then her son dies and then is raised again to life. You even see a mundane situation like an axe that falls into a river and God causes it to float to the top. And it's beautiful to me, because not only is God concerned about the major affairs of the world, he's concerned about you and about me and the little mundane things in our life and the things that are going on with you and I. Maybe my favorite story even is God's care for a Moabite captain named Nahum, who had leprosy. I wish I could preach through all of Elijah and Elisha, but that's Israel. We're going to stick with the line of David, which is in Judah. And so I want to pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 23. Listen to what he says. Actually, this is a reference to Israel. But the Lord was gracious and merciful to the people of Israel, and they were not totally destroyed. Listen to God's heart here. He pitied them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to this day, he still has not completely destroyed them or banished them from his presence. After 203 years, after many warnings, God finally allows the Assyrian Empire to conquer Israel. Here's a summary of that. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. Then the king of Assyria, and they were the superpower of the day, invaded the entire land, and for 3 years he besieged the city of Samaria. You understand what that means, right? When they besiege a city, they basically surround it, they cut off food, they cut off water, and wait. There's some amazing prophecies during this time when foreign countries would besiege Israel or Judah. And it's amazing what would happen when people, after 2-3 years and starvation begins to take place, what happens. It's not something we can talk about in church, but it's ugly. It's ugly. Finally, in the 9th year of King Hoshea's reign, of Israel, Samaria fell, and the people of Israel were exiled to Assyria. They were settled in colonies in Hala, along the banks of the Habor River, in Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. This disaster, listen to God, what the reason behind it all. This disaster came upon the people of Israel because they worshipped other gods. They sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them safely out of Egypt and rescued them from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They had followed the practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced. The people of Israel had also secretly done many things. There is no secret with God. Had done many things that were not pleasing to the Lord their God. They built pagan shrines for themselves in all their towns, from the smallest outpost to the largest walled city. They set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles at the top of every hill and under every green tree. They offered sacrifices on all the hilltops, just like the nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of them. And so the people of Israel had done many evil things, arousing the Lord's anger. Yes, they worshipped idols despite the Lord's specific and repeated warnings. God is patient to a point. Again and again, the Lord had sent his prophets and seers to warn both Israel and Judah. Turn from your evil ways, obey my commands and decrees, the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey, and that I gave you through my servants, the prophets. But the Israelites would not listen. I was so tempted to spend the rest of the message on that. Listening. I'll save it for another day. Meanwhile, at the same time, Judah had a new king. He was 7 years into his kingship. And why is Judah important? I've already said it. Why is Judah so important to the plan of God? His promise to David that a Messiah would come through his lineage. The sovereignty of God. God is going to protect Judah because God is going to protect his promise to David. But we're also going to see the tragic consequences of sin and rebellion, even in Judah. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, began to rule over Judah in the third year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel. He was 25 years old when he became king, was not the youngest king in Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. And then listen to this. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he very carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. One of the first things that Hezekiah did was that he destroyed the bronze serpent that Moses had used in the wilderness to heal all those who had been bitten by serpents. You remember that story? Well, apparently that instrument that God had used to heal people had become an idol of worship. That's a whole nother sermon, by the way. What is it in our lives that perhaps God used to change and transform and heal our lives and has now become an idol? Don't think that churches do not have idols. He went on and he eventually reopened the temple. The temple had become a mockery. In fact, the language that is used, an object of dread. And he also, and I found this fascinating, that he reinstituted Passover, which had not been observed since the time of the judges. Not even David and Solomon practiced the Passover. But Hezekiah brought it all back. This was a movement of God that was powerful. It was a revival. People from Israel were even coming in to Judah so that they could worship in the temple. You know, there's something about going back to the basics. And I think that's what Hezekiah was doing. Things had gotten so chaotic and so complicated and so far off base that he brought it all back to the essentials, to the basics. And we have essentials too, church. The great commandments: love God and love one another. Love God and love one another. What if we woke up every day and we made it our aim to do those two things, just to love God and love one another? Then we have the Great Commission. Go. Go into all the world. Make disciples. That is the basics. Those are the essentials of what it means to be a follower of Christ today. Loving God, loving one another, and seeking to make disciples as we do that. One of the interesting things about Hezekiah, and I mentioned this as I opened the service, is that he worked closely with Isaiah the prophet. One of the most significant archaeological finds occurred back in 2005 by Dr. Elliot Mazar. In a dig in the city of David, she found just 10 feet from one another these two seal impressions, one of Isaiah and one of Hezekiah, just 10 feet apart. And so Isaiah gives us some of the most powerful and beautiful prophecies of Jesus as well. In fact, he will prophesy about the virgin birth. He will prophesy about a suffering servant. He would prophesy about someone who would be beaten and crucified by the Gentiles, and that he would bear our sins and our sorrows. And so God is working in a very powerful way in the present during Ezekiah's lifetime, but he's also giving them glimpses of the future, the hope that we have. If we will just remain faithful, if we will just trust God, no matter what circumstances are in our lives, God is sovereign. Whatever's going on in your life, I can't explain it, I can't describe it, but it is God's sovereignty at work in your life. And yet, even in the midst of God's sovereignty, you and I are responsible for how we respond and for the decisions we make. And so I want to walk through four movements of Hezekiah's life. And as we do that, I've got some things that I'll comment on. Because, again, reading the Old Testament can be very, very difficult. In fact, some of you just avoid it. Because it's messy, it's complicated. It's like watching Braveheart, Lord of the Rings, Game of Thrones. I mean, it's bloody, it's sexual, it's chaotic. And you wonder sometimes, what does God have for me in all of this? And so hopefully some things we can flush out and we can cross that bridge from 2,500 years ago to 2019, Blossom Valley Bible Church. So here's the first movement, the standoff. The standoff. When Hezekiah assumed the throne at age 25, Judah was what is called a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. In other words, Assyria gave them some autonomy and some freedom, but they had to pay for it. They paid greatly for it in the form of gold and silver and bronze. And you remember that it was just a few years into Hezekiah's reign that Israel fell to the Assyrian Empire. So Israel's gone. Who's next? In fact, that's exactly what happens. The king of Assyria, while he is surrounding other smaller cities, he sends some people to Jerusalem to warn Hezekiah. Hezekiah stuck with this program, this vassal state, paying off the king of Assyria for many years. But eventually he shows great courage and he rebelled and he stopped sending tributes. And anticipating the Assyrian attack, Hezekiah fortified Jerusalem. He repaired not only the one wall it had, he created another wall around that wall. And astonishingly, even by today's standard, his men carved a 1,750-foot long water tunnel from solid rock that ensured that the inhabitants of Jerusalem would not be without water during the siege. Boy, if you have water, if you have access to water, and these are some recent pictures of that tunnel, even today's engineers are stunned because they built that tunnel. You had a group of people on one side and a group of people on the other, and they met in the middle. And it's not flat ground. It's uneven. And so for them to meet in the middle perfectly, astounding engineering 2,500 years ago. But if you have water, if you have access to clean water in your city, while maybe 200,000 soldiers are surrounded your city year after year after year, you have a shot. Sure enough, the siege finally came. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we see the standoff between the king of Assyria and Hezekiah. But they do it through their administrators. King of Assyria, in an attempt to humiliate King Hezekiah, sends his top administrators, his chief of staff, if you will. And so Hezekiah responds by not meeting with them personally, but by sending his top administrators. I'm going to meet you on level ground. If you're going to send your subordinates, I'm going to send my subordinates as well. And so King Sennacherib sent his chief of staff to Jerusalem to warn Hezekiah, but he does it in the presence of everyone else in Jerusalem. Imagine he's standing outside the walls, looking up at the walls, and the walls are crowded with people, and he begins to tell King Hezekiah what they are going to do to Jerusalem. Unless, now, if you're a world dominator, if you can conquer a city peacefully, then you're going to do that. You're going to save lives, you're going to save your own soldiers, you're going to save time and headaches. And so the king of Assyria is trying to do that. He's trying to get them to give up, and he tries to scare them into giving up. Let me pick it up in 2 Kings Chapter 18, verse 27. When we put this city under siege, you will suffer. They will be so hungry and thirsty that they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine. That is reality in a siege in ancient times. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Verse 30, don't let him fool you into trusting in Yahweh by saying, Yahweh will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. He goes on, I will arrange to take you to another land, like this one. That was how the Assyrian Empire worked. They'd conquer a city, then they'd mix it all up. They put different countries with different countries because it kept them from uniting and revolting against him. And so that's his plan. He's going to take them. I will arrange to take you to another land just like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey. And then listen to this. See if you can't hear this echo. Choose life instead of death. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Even this evil king knows that. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, Yahweh will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nations ever saved the people from the king of Assyria? Eventually, the king of Assyria would be distracted because an army from Ethiopia comes up, and so the king goes back home, but then he sends a letter to Hezekiah, and this is Hezekiah's response. Flip over to chapter 19. When Hezekiah heard the reports, and again, it was threatening, here's what we're going to do to you unless you give up, unless you surrender. He tore his clothes and put on burlap and went into the temple of the Lord. Go back to Solomon. Go back to what I opened up with in the prayer that God said, if my people will humble themselves, if my people will turn, if my people repent. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is doing. And so Hezekiah sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and the leading priests, all dressed in burlap, to the prophet of Isaiah, son of Amos. Hezekiah then went into the temple. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God in all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend down, Yahweh, and listen. Open your eyes, Yahweh, and see. Listen to this king's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, and they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are God. And Isaiah responds with God's response. And this is how the scene ends. This is Braveheart stuff. This is Lord of the Rings. I'm so thankful for those movies. It helps me imagine and see what's going on here. Verse 35, that night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Syrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. I can't even imagine what that would look like. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh, Jonah, and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons killed him with their swords. Now, one of the difficulties with the Old Testament, especially for modern readers, especially younger generations, the Bible is so full of violence. And at times, like in this case, even God is the perpetrator of the blood and the violence. And that's hard. And honest people, good-hearted people, wrestle with this. That doesn't seem like a loving God. How could God, with all of his power, with all of his wisdom, just destroy people so brutally? I want to give you four things to consider. And this might not help you, but it might help people you know who struggle with this. And the first thing is, I call it the cultural factor. The cultural factor. Most people, most cultures, for most of history, never struggled with this. It was never a problem. It's a relatively new problem in Western cultures. You go beyond the Western world, look what's happening in China, look what's happening in Iran, look what's happening in countries all over Africa. They would not have a problem with this kind of violence the way we do. Some of it's because we as Americans, especially the last 100 years or more, we have been insulated and isolated from this kind of violence. Even the wars that we had, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, they were out there. They were somewhere else, not here. One of the things that we have to come to grasp with is that evil is real. And if God did not address evil, if God did not address evil, he would not be good or loving. And so God needs to deal with evil. And so that's a cultural factor. Before we move on to the next one, though, bear in mind, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is not judgment or condemnation. The opposite of love is indifference. God is anything but indifferent. And you know this to be true in your own life. If someone threatens someone you dearly love, your spouse, your child, your grandchild, them's fighting words. Your love compels you to act, to do something. And so that's the cultural factor, the comfort factor. Just because we're uncomfortable with something doesn't mean it's not true. We must be very careful as people that we not create a God in our image. God is truly God and we are not. And if God is God and we are not, we should expect to struggle with some things about God. That's not wrong. That's normal. Do you really want a God? Is a God who is worthy of worship and devotion? Do you really want a God that is just like you? Do you really want a God that accommodates you and your perceptions and your feelings and your thoughts? See, as we come to God, we recognize he's perfect and we're not. And we need to bend. We need to flex. We need to adjust to who he is instead of expecting God to do the same. See, we should expect to have a God that will question us, that will challenge us, that will push back on us. That is a God that is worthy of our worship and our devotion. And then we have the context factor. We have the culture, we have the comfort factor, and now we have the context factor. If you understand the context, if even this story, God is an incredibly patient God for a really, really long time. God is more than fair when it comes to his judgments. In fact, sometime after this, God would send a racist, xenophobic prophet to the capital of Assyria, which is what? Nineveh. So who was that prophet? Jonah. And that entire city would repent and God would spare them. And I believe he would also save Jonah in the process. See, God desires mercy and so he waits. He waits. God does not desire for people to perish. But he waits. But in the end, he gives a person what they want, which is even the absence of himself. And then the final factor, and this is maybe the most important factor, there's the cross factor. Anytime we read Scripture, especially Old Testament, we need to read it through the lens of the cross. Despite so much human suffering, God's plan has always been, and one day it will occur, is for the world to flourish, for human life to flourish. And we see pockets of that throughout history. And we happen to be in a time in history, in a place in history, where we have experienced incredible flourishing. I don't expect it to last. But it's always God's desire that we flourish. But he understands the reality of evil, the reality of sin. And so what did God do ultimately with the suffering and the pain of this world? He came into it. He literally came into it and suffered. Suffered at the hands of the very people that he created. The cross, which is a symbol of pain, a symbol of suffering, is at the very heart, the very center of the Christian faith. We have a God who gave his life for ours. Movement three. I think it's three. We have the sickness. Flip over to 2 Kings chapter 20. And about that time, about the time the Assyrian king was assassinated. By the way, Hezekiah's fame shot through the roof. His wealth expanded just exponentially. Convoys from all these other countries were coming to see, you know, what, you know, they hear the stories, 185,000 soldiers slaughtered by the angel of the Lord. What's going on in Jerusalem? God is being glorified. People are coming to the city to worship Yahweh in the temple. And about that time, Hezekiah became deathly ill. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to visit him. He gave the king this message. This is what the Lord says. Set your affairs in order, for you are going to die. You will not recover from this illness. How's that for a pastoral visit? I think I might use this sometime. I got a word from the Lord. You're going to die. You're not going to recover. Now you're thinking, I'm never going to invite Pastor Adam to the hospital. But when Hezekiah heard this, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have always been faithful to you and have served you single-mindedly, always doing what pleases you. And then he broke down and wept bitterly. God does not always do this. But before Isaiah got out of the palace, God spoke to him again. And he sent him back to King Hezekiah. And Isaiah tells him that he will live another 15 years. And then God even gives him a miraculous sign to assure him. And so Hezekiah recovers. But how does he respond to that recovery? Our final movement in the life of Hezekiah is the testing. The testing. And I'm going to look at 2 Chronicles for this one in chapter 32, verse 25. But Hezekiah did not respond appropriately to the kindness shown him. And he became proud. He became proud. Reminds me that it is not the good that are in and the bad that are out. It is the humble that are in and the proud that are out. And so the Lord's anger came against him and against Judah and Jerusalem. Here's what happened. All these convoys from other countries were coming to see the wealth and what was going on with Yahweh in Jerusalem. And Babylon, that factors into the story in the future, Babylon sent a convoy, and what did Hezekiah do? Like a proud peacock, he showed off all of his personal wealth, all of the wealth of the temple, and that was not a wise thing. When the ambassadors arrived in Babylon to ask about the remarkable events that had taken place in the land, God withdrew. Listen to this. This is one of those hard sayings in Scripture, and you're like, oh, I'm not sure I like that. God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him and to see what was really in his heart. To see what was really in his heart. Now, the Bible's clear. God never tempts us. But it's also clear and it's consistent, Old and New Testament, that God does test us. The question is not if, but why. Why does God test us? To see what is really in our hearts. The word test, both in Hebrew and Greek, has to do with proving something. I'm going to prove what your heart is really like. David asked for testing in Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God. Test me to see if my ways are right. And then the classic verse in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, mature is a better word, and complete, lacking nothing. Maybe you're facing testing right now. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you did everything you could in your willpower to get here, but your faith is on edge and hanging by a thread. Maybe it's your finances. Now here's what's interesting. Hezekiah's test comes not as a result of pain or suffering, or it's not in the form of suffering or pain, but it's when he's doing really well. When he's healthy, when he's had a miracle take place in his life, when he's experiencing abundant blessing as the king, both personally and as a leader. And so the key to testing, because it's going to happen, is how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? If you're being tested in the form of blessings, boy, you better stay humble. You better not think, look what I did, look what I've accomplished. Well, I worked hard, and if other people just worked as hard as I did, they wouldn't be struggling as much. You better be careful. Pride crouches, it hides, it seeps in the crevices and cracks of our heart. Stay humble. Be generous. Be generous. We are blessed to be a blessing. That is the only reason God blesses you, so that you can be a blessing to others. And be grateful. Be grateful. I encourage you, some of you this week, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, make a list. See if you can come up with 50 reasons to be thankful. Never forget that everything you have, is a gift from God. 2 Chronicles goes on in verse 26, this is what it says, "Then Hezekiah humbled himself and repented from his pride, as did the people of Jerusalem." I'm not going to get into this right now, but I just want to make this comment. I find it so fascinating that as the leader goes, so go the people. It's a truism, it's a principle that is true in any arena. In your family, as the leader goes, so goes the family. In a church, as the leader goes, so goes the church. In a business organization, as the leader goes, so goes the business. In a country, as the leader goes, so goes the country. So the anger of the Lord did not fall on them during Hezekiah's lifetime. In other words, God delayed his punishment. It would come later. And so if you're here this morning and you are being tested, not in the form of blessing, but in the form of pain, in the form of suffering, Scripture encourages us. Count it all joy. I'll be honest. Have you done that? You looked at your suffering and said, "Thank you, God. Thank you." We're not counting it joy for the pain, but we're counting it joy for what the pain will produce in our lives. It has eternal benefits to us, depending on how we respond to pain. See, suffering for the Christian, and this is a bold statement, but I really believe it. Suffering for the Christian is always a sign of God's love and God's care in your life. I'm so moved. This week, Sandy and LaDonna was in the hospital waiting room, and she's emailing me back and forth, and I just got to say, I know you guys are suffering every day. But if you guys notice, they never miss a week. They never miss a week. And I wish God would heal, and I don't know if God will heal, but you are so faithful in the way you're responding to the pain and the suffering that you're enduring. Thank you. God is using your pain to challenge me, to encourage me. I had lunch with Jim Berry this last week. And he's in a season where
Life is very complicated, very difficult as he cares for his wife. But his love and devotion to his wife in sickness, not just in health, inspires me and encourages me. I want to be like that. I want to be like them. I'm not there yet. But I hope one day I will be. Let me close this encouraging passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. So then, since we have a great high priest, we have a king of kings, we have a king that is above all kings, who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And let us hold firmly to what we believe. In the context of Hebrews, the writer is writing to Christians who are suffering and in pain. And they're experiencing doubt and they're wondering where the love of God is and when is God going to provide and when is God going to show up. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings that we do. Yet, he did not lose faith, he did not lose heart, he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Father, thank you so much for your testing. Thank you so much for your sovereignty. Thank you so much for your mercy and for your grace toward us. And as we go to the table this morning, we take these elements in our hands. We're reminded, you suffered greatly. You suffer with us. You walk with us in our pain, in our loss, in our grief. And you may heal, but you may choose not to heal, because that will accomplish the greater good in us and in your kingdom. And so God, in times of plenty, in times of scarcity, may we hold on to what is true. May we hold on to faith and trust you in the good times and in the bad. And God, we may suffer in the present, but we suffer with great hope. Because we know that there will be a day that comes when you will wipe away every tear and you will remove all the pain and the suffering. And you will upright everything that's wrong and upside down in our lives and in this world. And so we wait and we hold on to faith and we trust you, God. Help us to trust you more. In your name we pray. Amen.